This is Josue Villa. He is, if you notice in the bulletin, he's an associate pastor here that works alongside me. He's been on staff for most of this year. Josue and I are, we're tag team preaching, you might say, through this new series that we're calling Walls. We're tag teaming through this series, but don't think tag team like wrestling, you know. We're not doing that. Think more dancing. I'm not much of a dancer, but I do know that dancing takes coordination, as two people have to be totally in sync, anticipating partners' moves while executing their own. And so this is a series that we're both very passionate about, that we've worked on together, and we thought was important to deliver together. So hopefully, in the dance, we won't step on each other too much, and the Word of God will come through clearly. Right?
Well, first of all, you're scaring me with this dance talk. I don't like to dance, and I wouldn't like to dance with you, for sure.
It's a metaphor.
Okay.
It's a metaphor. So, Josue, tell the people what this series is about and where we're going with it, where it comes from.
Well, this series is titled Walls. And in a nutshell, walls, we're going to talk about God being our one and only wall that we must trust in for our protection and our security. But it's also about the walls in our hearts that sometimes build up over time. And these walls often separate us from God, and they separate us from each other. This idea came from, we were reading Ephesians chapter 2 together, and it came from there. And in Ephesians, it refers to Christ coming and tearing down the wall of hostility, the things that divide people, the things that cause people to not have unity. So that's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks.
Today, as I pointed out earlier in our prayer time, this is 9/11, and it's a day we'll never forget. And 9/11 means many things to us, but perhaps the most lasting is that sudden sense that we had that we're not as safe as we thought. I remember when the Berlin Wall came down. Do you remember that? I mean, you have to be a little older. You guys probably don't remember that, but when I saw the Berlin Wall being torn down brick by brick on TV, I was amazed. It was something I didn't think I would ever see in my lifetime. And then the USSR. Young people don't even know what that is. But it was our big rival in the world, the other big superpower, and it just sort of dissolved. It fell apart and was no more. And I remember thinking after those things that, hey, the USA is the last superpower in the world. We're the last ones with this powerful military strength that protects us like an impenetrable wall. And then the unthinkable happened. 9/11. The towers came down. Our illusion of security was kind of stripped away. Air traffic was grounded. Nobody felt safe any longer. We were vulnerable.
Well, my memory of that morning of 9/11, I was listening to the radio, sports radio.
Of course.
Yeah, that's where I get my news. But I remember when the first plane crashed and the reporter came on air. And it was first thought, as he mentioned, that a small plane had crashed into some kind of tower in New York. So I thought, oh, you know, that's unfortunate. But a few minutes later, when the news, that reporter came back on and the news of the second plane crash came in, I remember the reporter saying, folks, we are under attack by an enemy. And then my first thought was, wow, what if there's an army invading? And then my thought was, what if it's not just New York? My wife was at work. We had just been recently married a few months, and I'm remembering, is she safe? And then my very next thought after that was, you know, people are going to need the church, and we were leading a church at that time, and I thought, oh, no, I need to get ready because people are going to need somewhere to find refuge and to seek after God.
Well, and that was true. The Sunday after 9/11 was one of the highest church attendance Sundays in American history. I know this church was packed the Sunday following 9/11. And by some estimates, on Sunday, that Sunday, roughly half the adult population of the U.S. attended some kind of religious service.
I remember our church in South Austin was also packed that day. But also remember that, I wasn't prepared for this, but during the week, people would come in trying to find a place to pray. People that I didn't know, we were near downtown, so people near downtown during their lunch hour break would come and want to pray.
Now, it seemed like people were really turning to God in the whole country. I mean, why wouldn't you at that point? But attendance soon dropped back to pretty much what it was before 9/11. You know, for a week or so, everybody seemed to realize that this great wall of military force, it's not enough. Maybe we needed to put our hope and our trust in God. So this is the first in the Walls series. And we're going to start with the Old Testament and a wall that was broken down that God was going to rebuild. But what he had in mind was far more than a wall. So we begin with the most notable wall in the Old Testament. No, not Jericho. There's only one chapter in the Bible about Jericho, the walls that come down. But there's a whole book of the Bible, Nehemiah, that's about the wall around Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah is set in the reign of Artaxerxes I of Persia, 5th century B.C., 2,500 years ago, and it seems so far removed from us, but I think you'll be surprised at how God speaks to us through this book of Nehemiah today. The Persian Empire under Artaxerxes I extended from the Indus River, which is the edge of India, all the way to Greece. So it's an enormous amount of territory. It was an enormous empire. About 100 years before Artaxerxes, approximately, the empire was begun, really, by Cyrus the Persian, who had overthrown Babylon. Now, that's important because Babylon are the ones who had torn down the walls of Jerusalem. They had invaded, defeated the Jewish king there, Judah, and hauled all the people off into exile and destroyed the city, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And when Cyrus came into power, and when he captured Babylon, one of the things that he did was allow the Jewish people to go home. And many of them did. Not all, but many did. They went back to Palestine, back to Jerusalem. So he issued this decree that they could return to their homeland. And 100 years later, all is not well in Jerusalem.
At first, when we started to prepare, we wanted to really cover all of Nehemiah. But then we thought you'd want to go watch football, yeah. So we're going to spend today looking at Nehemiah, the first chapter, chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it there. If not, we have it up on the screen. But let's read this together, or let me read it to you. Verse 1 says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hasaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said,
'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servants praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if Your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So we see that Nehemiah, he'd received some disastrous news about Jerusalem. The wall was broken, the gates were burned with fire. It was a disaster. Now, city walls don't mean much to us today, but in Nehemiah's day, they were essential. They offered protection from enemies. They symbolized the strength of a city, the strength of a people. They guaranteed some measure of peace, and there was a sense of national identity with these walls. When the people of Judah would travel, even if they didn't live in Jerusalem, when they traveled to Jerusalem, the first thing they would see would be the walls of Jerusalem, and it would encourage them. So this broken down city walls of Jerusalem would be equivalent. It'd be almost equivalent to our military being stripped away completely. There'd be no security. There'd be no strength. Our national identity would be questioned.
So Jerusalem's wall is broken down. But this broken wall was more than that, more than just a physical wall. Jerusalem's broken wall was a reflection of something more than that. God's people were broken. People with a broken spirit. A people who had lost confidence and hope in God. And let me ask you, are people still broken today? Do people still need hope? Do people still need to be restored to God? You see, Nehemiah's story is just a glimpse of what God is doing in this world. He wasn't just rebuilding a wall. He was rebuilding his people. Today, God is building his church for all people. And we get to be a part of that. You know, we learned from Nehemiah some important lessons that we want to cover this morning. Important lessons about understanding and living out our own purpose and calling in doing God's work.
So what is that we see in Nehemiah that helps us understand God's calling and purpose to stand with him today in what he's building today?
So the first thing that we see in Nehemiah and that we can apply to ourselves also is that the servant of God has passion. Not only just general passion, but a specific kind of passion. We see in Nehemiah that he had passion for the kingdom, for God's kingdom. Raymond Brown, a biblical scholar, says this about Nehemiah. Although he had a highly responsible job in a secure environment in a fine Persian city, noted for its opulence and prosperity, magnificent buildings and spacious gardens, he is not remotely preoccupied with himself. In other words, Nehemiah had every reason to only think and worry about himself, his own little personal kingdom. But he didn't. His heart, we see here, his heart broke for his city. It broke for his people, as the scripture says, as they were in great trouble and disgrace. And so God put it in Nehemiah's heart, an urgency and a vision and a passion to rebuild this wall of Jerusalem. And you know what? As you read on further down in Nehemiah, we see that that passion became contagious, and the remnant in Jerusalem caught on to that vision, and they all took up their tools, and they said, hey, we're with you, Nehemiah. Tell us what to do. And so we learn later on that by the time the wall was rebuilt, it was about 52 days, that it wasn't just Nehemiah's wall. It belonged to every person who had picked up a tool to work on it or picked up a weapon to protect it. And so we see here Nehemiah's passion for God's kingdom and his people. And we see his passion in three specific things. We see it in his brokenness. Nehemiah was crushed, crushed about Jerusalem, crushed about its people. And let me ask you, what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart the way Nehemiah's heart was broken? Do you live and worry only about self? Or do you care about the condition of other people? Number two, we see his passion in the fasting. His grief was so great that Nehemiah didn't eat for a while. Are there kingdom and spiritual matters that are important enough for you that you would fast as a way to reflect on them and invite God to intervene in that specific situation?
Okay, now that is convicting to me. Before I tell you the conviction part, it reminded me of a story, which I didn't tell you I was going to share, but okay. I'm going to share this story. It's that passion that Nehemiah had that you said was contagious, and that all the people picked up, they were all belonged to it, and they all owned that wall, right?
Right.
Yeah, I thought that was great. It reminded me of a story. I was walking in my neighborhood one day, and I walked through my park, and this was years ago, maybe 10 years ago or more, and I saw a little boy that it was in our church. I recognized him. And his family wasn't a member here, but they've been coming here for a while. And that little boy recognized me, and I loved what he said. He turned to his mom, and he said, "Hey, Mom, he works at my church." I love that, as opposed to, "We go to your church." He owned it, and I love that. And the conviction about the fasting, it made me, when we were preparing this, I thought about fasting and the times I've fasted in my life, which are few and far between, sadly. And what is it that has motivated me in the past to fast? I mean, fasting is like taking prayer to the next level, in a sense. Well, it was always a loved one who was very, very sick, or someone who needed a job badly. It was always some particular immediate need. I was trying to think if I ever fasted about the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And I can't remember doing that. And I thought, it was convicting.
Well, yeah, we see, I think, even personal lessons as we were going through this in our study, that first it has to apply to us as we...
I was hoping you'd get that.
Yeah,
right.
I got it. Right. But, you know, we also see his passion in his response, Nehemiah's response. He fasted and prayed for days before God on behalf of his people in Jerusalem. But Nehemiah was also willing and ready to take action. You know, it was more than the walls of the city that moved Nehemiah. His true passion was for the kingdom of God, for God's people. And, you know, I was thinking about this. We can get really passionate about so many things. There's people, I don't know any of these, but you know, there's people that get really passionate about sports. This doesn't apply in our house, but...
not mine either.
my wife's there. Better not. People get passionate about politics. People get passionate about their work, their careers, their kids' success, and, you know, so many things to get passionate about. But, you know, as believers in Christ, as followers of Jesus, we've been set apart for something else, something more. We too are part of God's grand plan to redeem and to restore people, and it begins with our passion for God's kingdom. And what if God's kingdom became our first passion? Nothing wrong with the other passions, but what if God's kingdom became the first one? I'm reminded of Jesus when he was talking about worrying. He was talking to people about worrying about so many things, and he says, "Let me just simplify this to you." He says, "What if you just worry about one thing? What if you became passionate about one thing? Seeking God's kingdom first." My question to me and to you is, what would that look like in our community? To be part of this church, you know, is to be part of a community of faith that is passionate about proclaiming Christ to all people. Passionate about producing disciples. Passionate about praising God together. You know, we don't just exist for ourselves. We're on a mission. We're on a mission from God to help one another and help others also to find hope in Jesus, our Savior.
So the servant of God has passion. The other thing that we see that the servant of God has, he has a prayer. Nehemiah receives the report about Jerusalem, and he mourns for his people. But his grief does not lead him to anger or despair. It leads him to prayer. All true kingdom work begins with prayer. Now, Nehemiah's prayer, it doesn't start out by asking God to fix everything. Lord, the walls are broken. Please fix it. Please fix it. He doesn't begin there. He begins with confession. He acknowledges the sins of his people. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, has committed against you. He confesses for the whole nation. He confesses on behalf of his family and for himself. Now, we don't see that kind of confession much today. That confession of the sins of a community that one's a part of. We're so individualistic in our faith even today. I think to a fault. It didn't occur to Nehemiah to say, well, Lord, the people are scattered, the walls are broken, but I'm not responsible for the sins of my fathers or my grandfathers. I'm not responsible for my brothers who've messed this up. I've been pretty faithful to you. He doesn't do that. He owns it. What does he own? He owns the sins of his people, of his community. And it strikes me that maybe we should follow that example and own, confess, not only our individualistic kinds of sins, yes, we start there, but own and confess the sins of our people. That would be the church. Perhaps we need to confess the times we, the church, failed to show up. Perhaps we need to confess when we, the church, judged too harshly and loved too little. When we turned a blind eye to injustice and didn't step up or speak up when God was calling us to. When we failed to welcome the next sinner into the church like the father welcoming the prodigal. To quote Raymond Brown again, he says, sin is not primarily a failure to meet standards, but breaking off personal relations with God. All sin, things blatantly or carelessly done, or things selfishly and heedlessly left undone, need to be identified, acknowledged, pardoned. Nehemiah's confession paints a pretty sorry picture of Israel, his people. He describes Israel as sinners, as wicked, as disobedient, as unfaithful, and therefore scattered exiles. But it's not their sin and their unfaithfulness that defines them in the end. My favorite verse in Nehemiah chapter 1 is verse 10. After all of this confession and describing their sin and their wickedness, Nehemiah in his prayer says, they, Israel, are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. That's the final word on Israel. They're God's servants. They're his people, the redeemed. In all their failure and all their sin, they remained God's chosen people by his choice and by his grace. And so do we. In his love, God redeems us through Christ. Not because we deserve it or earn it, but because God chooses us and he loves us. So confession done right always brings us back around to our true identity. Not the wicked, ugly, awful sinners, but the redeemed people of God. And that Hebrew word for redeemed is padah, meaning to ransom It's a picture of someone being delivered from slavery, bought, purchased out of slavery, redeemed, bought back. And the scripture applies it all of the time to sin. So that a ransom, understand, is required for a payment. Israel understood that. They understood it from the Exodus story and the Passover celebration. That their redemption, their being bought out of slavery by God, all of these animals, these lambs were sacrificed. God wanted them to get the idea, I'm going to redeem you, but there is a price. And what's our price? What's the Lamb of God? Christ is our price, the price of our redemption. It's a pretty steep price. So we must never take our redemption for granted. Now some, I think, mistakenly view confession as this sort of self-flagellating, on your face, I'm worthless, I'm so worthless and terrible, kind of thing. Well, it does require a deep, deep honesty with ourselves. But confession should, our sins should drive us to our knees in confession and grief over our sins. We should have remorse for the damage that our sin and the sins of our community that we share have done to others and done to God. But it doesn't end there with shame and guilt. That's not the final result of confession. See, Nehemiah describes God in his prayer as great and awesome, a covenant-keeping God who loves and redeems. So confession is always followed by receiving God's grace, His forgiveness, as He reminds us of our true identity. We're the redeemed. So then He calls us to stand and to live for Him. And then the last part of the prayer is His petition. He engages in this worship and confession, and then he gets to the petition, the request he has to God. And Nehemiah is bold about it. He just flat out says, quote, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's not praying for success in his personal business life. Not that there's anything wrong with that. He's not praying for success in the way he's raising his family, and that's a good thing to pray for. He's praying for success as it relates to the kingdom of God and what God is doing. This is a kingdom prayer, asking God to restore his people. Jesus teaches us that prayer, doesn't he? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Maybe we should pray more about the kingdom and a little less about our individual needs and wants. Again, the two are not mutually exclusive. It's a fine thing to lay your personal requests and needs before God. But that's not all that prayer is supposed to be about. It's about the kingdom. It's about lining our lives with God rather than trying to line up God behind us to do our will. Maybe we should pray more about the kingdom and less about me. And for Nehemiah, that looked like the restoration of his people in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall. And for us, it looks like building a church, a worldwide people of God serving Him together. And for Pflugerville Community Church, I think it is supposed to look like a community of faith that includes people from every neighborhood in the city. People of every color, people of every culture represented in this city. We're supposed to be this place where we come together and share this faith in a Christ who died for all of us. So what we're asking in this prayer is that His kingdom come this day in this place. We're not waiting for to die and go to heaven. I mean, that's nice too. I'm for that. You know, going to heaven. But I'm for God's kingdom coming now.
Yes, as we rebuild God's people. The third thing, we see that the servant of God has position of influence. After the description of the sorry state of the people in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's passionate prayer of confession and petition, we get a surprise twist in the story. Nehemiah, at the very end, verse 11, I believe, he reveals that he's cupbearer to the king. In other words, he's in a position of influence. I don't know if this means much to you. What it doesn't sound like much of a position, but this was the equivalent of having second or third in command. He had access to the king. He'd be like Secretary of State. But how did Nehemiah, a Jew, an exile, a slave, get to hold such a high office in a conquering nation? Well, the answer is God chose him. God chose him and gave him this position of standing and influence. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 2, or if you go home and read that at your time, we're not going to see it today, but if you'll see in chapter 2 that the king actually gives Nehemiah paid leave to go home and fix the broken wall in the city. He said, Nehemiah, just go. You have my permission. And not only that, but he gives him the resources to fix the broken wall. He even gives him a letter of authorization so that the enemies or people around other countries and other kings will not bother the work that is going on there.
I have a word about the position.
What's that?
Can I insert one?
Sure. I didn't interrupt you, but yeah, no, I'm just kidding. Right. I'm kidding. Go ahead.
I think it's tempting, especially for young people sometimes, to think position. Well, I have no position. And to think God's calling will be to a position, you know, in 20 years or so. Mm-hmm. When you have a position that looks to the rest of the world like a position of influence and power. And I think that's a mistake. What I think God calls you to, and when you talk about the calling of God, what does he want you to become? Well, he wants you to be first. Be, wherever you are, a person of influence for the kingdom of God. And that might be just a few people. But pray that you use the position you have now in that way. Sorry.
Right.
Feel free to interrupt anytime.
Nehemiah didn't choose to be in exile. Yet he didn't choose a place to live either. And yet he surrendered himself to God in whatever position he was in. And God favored him for that. God chose him to do his work and to restore his people. You see, anyone who has passion for God's kingdom, if that becomes first in our life, anyone who has passion for his kingdom and love for people can actually make a difference in the lives of others. As was mentioned, it doesn't matter your job, it doesn't matter your gender, your race, your age. If God gives you some influence, if God gives you whatever position, he's asking you to step up and speak up for him. We're called by God to love people wherever we are in a way that they're attracted to Jesus and the gospel. That means with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our friends at school. We use whatever position of influence for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, not for our own purposes or our own agendas, but for Christ. Now, you may not have access to a king or to a CEO of the company, but you have a voice. You have a voice that someone is listening to. If you have influence with even a few, even one, God is asking you to speak up. Now, speak what? Well, he's asking you to speak the gospel into the lives of others. The gospel is what God calls us to live out and to speak out before those whom we have standing in influence. Whoever we're working with, whoever's in our sight, whoever's our neighbor, God wants us to invite and to speak out into their lives. You know, we just recently moved into our house in Pflugerville over there in the Black Hawk Row Lane area. And so we're just getting to know our neighbors. And Thursdays we have a small group. And the other day we were out both mowing the lawn and he said, "Hey, excuse me. Now, I'm not bothering you too much when I mow on Thursdays, right? It's not disturbing whatever you're doing inside your house." And I said, no, it's not. And he said, okay, I just want to make sure. And I think he was fishing to see what's going on in the house. And But anyway, that just opened up a conversation. And, you know, he's a police officer. He works for Travis County Sheriff's Department. And, you know, there was the death of one of his coworkers, and that opened the conversation for us. The next time I spoke to him, I met him out in the yard, and it's, hey, are you doing all right? Are you okay? And he said, hey, it's hard. It's hard. He says, I've been in the force for 30 years, and I've never thought of quitting, but that's crossed my mind now. And I said, hey, can I pray for you? And, I mean, he was open to that. And so, anyway, we are supposed to use our influence, you know, even in the minor ways. It opens up doors for us to reach people that need restoring and need God's grace.
Mostly what that looks like is just caring. Just give a care. Love people. Mm-hmm. People who might not look like us, you. People who are different.
I'm the different one in my neighborhood.
The different one right here. Right. 9/11 was a reality check for all of us. A hard one. That the walls we build for ourselves, for security, for protection, prosperity, they're more fragile than we'd like to think. Some turn to God, and for others that day fueled these intense emotions of anger and despair and fear. I guess all of us had some of that. And they're legitimate. But when we yield to those emotions of anger and despair and fear, then we end up putting our effort into rebuilding walls that aren't going to work, that can't save us, that can't guarantee that peace deep inside. Often those walls end up separating us from one another. We end up trusting in walls destined to fail. We lose sight of the kingdom of God and the only one with the power to save our souls.
You know, God has never been in the business of building up walls that would separate us from others. From the very beginning, when he made a covenant with Abram, go back to Genesis chapter 12. God made a promise to Abram, and he said to him, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Not just some people here, not just your own people, but all people, everyone. And you know, God is still in the business of blessing all people through Abram's descendants, his church. We are his descendants.
Jesus, his last charge to his followers, you remember at the end of Matthew, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He said he would build his church, not a physical building, that's not what he had in mind, but a redeemed, forgiven, confessional, restored people. And we get to be a part of what God's building. It's the people of God. You know, it's what makes going on those mission trips particularly fun sometimes. Because really, the building of a building, building of the church, it's a metaphor for what God's doing in all of our hearts, right? And reaching out and building a community. When we go down to Panitis on the border and we actually build hammers, nails, wood, a house. And it feels good to be a part. And we step back and we look at it and we know those middle school kids are going to come down with their people, and then the high school kids are going to follow, and we finish it, and a family moves in, and we're building. We've built something, and we take pictures of it, and we send it around. It's fun. But what we're doing here is even bigger. So, we get to be a part of this great mission of God. So may the Lord God Almighty give us passion. Passion for his kingdom and love for his people. And let's pray as Nehemiah prayed. Yes, confessing our sins, the sins of our people, with remorse. and then receive God's word that we're the redeemed and petition the Lord God for what? For His kingdom to come and His will to be done in us and through us. And let's take action as the Lord God leads us in whatever position He has placed each one of us. I'm going to let you pray.
Okay. Let's bow your head. Father in heaven, we are grateful as we're reminded of your love, your kindness, and your grace for all people, God. And most of all, God, this morning I'm thankful of this great reminder to all of us that our sin is not the final word. God, I'm thankful that the sacrifice of Christ that has cleansed our hearts and our lives, not because of anything that we've done, but because of His love for us, God, that's the final word. Thank you for redeeming us, Lord. Thank you for giving us a new life in Christ. Thank you for giving us a new vision, a new passion, a new purpose to live out, God. And I pray that we as a church would glorify your name by the way that we live, the way that we follow your Son, the way we love people. God, thank you once again for redeeming us. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the community that you've given us. It's in Christ's name, God, that we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm not that bad of a dancer. Here's the blessing. May God give us all passion for His kingdom come that dominates our prayers and moves us to follow His direction. Amen.